It is a new year. We are a new people. And we serve a great God. This year we're going to be thinking about prayer. That'll be our theme for the year. And prayer depends in large part upon our perception of who God is. And so in the first three lessons, we're going to be thinking about some foundational truths about the nature of the God to whom we pray. This morning we'll be thinking about the God who is sovereign, that is, He is ruling over His creation. Next time we'll think about the God who provides and what really the nature of providence is. And then the following month, in March, Lord willing, we will be thinking about the God who is good. That is, He exercises His sovereignty and provides in ways that forward His good purpose. But this morning we'll be thinking about sovereignty, and I appreciate the psalm that Adam read so well just a moment ago that really emphasizes the idea that God is sovereign over all creation. He is in control. He rules over everything and everyone when that rule is properly understood. In Psalm 22, 28 and 29, the psalmist there says, "The kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive." And so the idea is, everybody, from the most prosperous person to the lowliest person, is ruled by God. And all are going, at one time or another, going to acknowledge that. Perhaps the greatest statement of the sovereignty of God over mankind in the Psalms is in Psalm 2. And I say greatest not because there aren't many grand statements about the sovereignty of God, but Psalm 2 stands as a sort of gatekeeper into the Psalms. There are two Psalms that begin the Psalter, and they establish two fundamental truths. In Psalm 1, the truth is established that those who walk in the ways of the Lord are blessed. And in Psalm 2, the fact is established that God is in control. He is ruling over the affairs of men. And the psalm begins by saying, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And so man is visualized in the beginning of the psalm as acting independently of God, or trying to act independently of God. That is, imposing his own will over and above the will of God. And God looks at that. Man has that choice. He's allowed by God to make those kinds of choices. But God looks at that. In Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." And this is not a laughter. This is not a humorous laughter, but it's a laughter of contempt. "You really think you can overrule me? Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And of course, ultimately, that points to Jesus Christ. And of course, we sometimes think in terms of, well, Jesus is the head of the church. Yes, he is. But the church is not the end of his jurisdiction. He's the head of everything. He rules over everything. Now, I understand not everybody acknowledges that ruling. Some now, just as some then, tried to work their own will. But nobody is ever ultimately going to overrule God. We'll talk about as we move forward in the lesson, how that sort of plays out in reality. But understand the affirmation that God is in control. He's also in control of all creation. In Psalm 89, beginning in verse 8, the psalmist there says, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still do. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. That's not the Canaanite harlot, but a reference to Egypt. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And there's a picture here of God ruling over all creation, determining the boundaries, establishing what has been made. He rules it all because He made it all. It all belongs to Him. Now, one of the first things, and it's interesting to me because so many of these psalms that we're looking at, Psalm 22 certainly, and Psalm 89, are psalms written in the context of great conflict and great difficulty. And yet those are the times when the psalmists over and over again assert the sovereignty of God. It's interesting that the sovereignty of God is asserted in situations where it may be difficult to see. That is, God often exercises His rule and dominion in ways that we do not fully understand or appreciate. Turn with me to Psalm 74, beginning in verse 9. The psalmist is crying out. We'll talk about the context in which this happens in just a moment. The psalmist is crying out. He says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Now, okay, that final affirmation, God is my King from of old, is made in the face of great adversity. This psalm is a psalm of captivity. If you back up to verse 7 of Psalm 74, you will read, they have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. Judah had been overrun by the Babylonians. And hatchet-wielding invaders had their way in the temple. And they cry out to God, and God is silent. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. Psalm 74:9. In the face of this suffering, in the face of this silence, the psalmist says, God is my King from of old. Now, it's easy for us, and we mustn't do this, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, well, you see, they're being punished. They were wicked, and God sent the Babylonians. And of course that's true. They were wicked, and God did send the Babylonians. But I submit to you that Psalm 74 is not the expression of the heart of a wicked man. It is the expression of the heart of a righteous man. And while the vast majority of God's people had turned away from them, the psalmist had not. Ezekiel had not. Daniel had not. Jeremiah had not. There was a remnant. There were people who trusted in the Lord. Who cried out to the silence in the midst of their pain, their anguish, their alienation, and their despair. And still said, God is King. And that is a lesson that we need to learn. God is King. And not only did he say God is King, but he said God is a God who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. They have no doubt, the psalmist has no doubt of the ultimate outcome. He can't see it. It's not in front of him. There are no indications of it. But he knows God. He knows God's in control. And so he cries out to him. And so the foundation of prayer is the knowledge, the sure and certain knowledge that God really is in a position to do something about the cries that His people cry to Him. If we don't believe that, there's no need to pray. But that resonates all through the book of Psalms. Now, another area in which we have a great deal of trouble is, again, with regard to God exercising His control, is a lot of times things happen and we look at those things and they're bad. They're terrible. Hurricanes, disease, injustice. And the discussion of those things is far bigger than this sermon, and it'll be bigger than the next couple too. But I'm going to defer some of this until we get to the discussion of the goodness of God. But we need to understand that God genuinely is in control. And to appreciate something of the significance of that, I want us to think about the alternatives to God being in control. And then we'll talk about how God exercises that control. Some people sort of seem to have the idea, and I don't know that they ever fully articulated or kind of thought through it, but some people sort of seem to have the idea that when good things happen, God is in control, and when bad things happen, He's not in control. And so God's in control of the good stuff, but not in control of the bad stuff. I tell you, that's a pretty frightening thought. Because I don't want to think about the idea of crying out to God in the midst of some really bad stuff. And the answer I get back is, I'm sorry, that's outside of my jurisdiction. I don't handle bad stuff. I'm in charge of good stuff. That's not the way things work in this universe. You'll have to go to the bad stuff department. That's not my department. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God I serve. God is sovereign over everything. Everything came from Him. Everything was made by Him. And there is no subset of things that are beyond the scope of His control. It's simply not a biblical view of God. Another idea is that, you know, God does some things and the devil does some things. And I tell you, that can, it doesn't always go this far, but that can very quickly sort of degrade into dualism, where, again, the devil doing the bad stuff, God doing the good stuff, and there's sort of this competition going on between God and the devil. Again, that is not a biblical view of God. God is not in competition with the devil. God is sovereign over Satan. And we'll look at an example of that in just a moment. But they're not on equal terms. They're not on equal footing. Satan can only do what he's allowed to do. So, let's think about two kinds of will. God, obviously, directly causes a great many things. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him." Daniel affirms that God is in control. And when kings are established, God establishes them. When they're taken down, God takes them down. And when knowledge is revealed, God has done. God has caused that to happen. Now, by the end of that sort of period of Daniel's life, Nebuchadnezzar had come around to that way of thinking. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen in Daniel chapter 2. It starts to happen. It happens a little bit. But by the time we get to Daniel chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has had a direct and more direct experience with God, Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And Nebuchadnezzar had firsthand experience with that, because Daniel had gone to Nebuchadnezzar, and I would point out that Daniel initially thought this probably wasn't going to be a good thing. He expresses the desire that this would happen to somebody else other than Nebuchadnezzar. But he tells Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't repent, if you don't humble yourself, God is going to humble you. And you'll be out in the weeds, eating grass like an ox. And Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't take very much heed to that. And one day he's out and he says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" God humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar was in no position whatsoever to ward off God's hand or say, "You can't do that to me." It was, and there was not a thing he could do about it. And once he realized that, once he understood that really he wasn't in control of anything, God was, that's when his reason returned to him. And so, God exercises His will. He gives men choices. He permits men to choose. But God causes a great many things. But then there are other things that God may not directly cause, but He allows them to happen. And we see a wonderful example of that in the book of Job. I say wonderful. Wonderful because it's illustrative for us. I don't know that Job would have described it as wonderful. In fact, I'm convinced on the front end he would not have. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And so God holds up Job as an example of a godly, righteous man. And of course, Satan does what Satan does, and he makes accusations against Job. He says in verses 9 through 11, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so Satan says the only reason Job serves you is because it's profitable for him. He's done pretty well serving you. But if you take that away, he's not going to serve you anymore. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so God allows Satan to act against Job. But God also puts limits on that. Satan can't go beyond what God has said. And so Satan does, in fact, put his hand on everything that Job has. And after that happens, and we'll say more about what happens in just a minute, exactly what happened in that first incident. But after what happens, I want you to notice what God says in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Give attention to Job chapter 2 and verse 3, because this is an important statement. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. We're right back to that. But God's got a new argument now. Notice what he says. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, who is speaking there? God is speaking to Job. And God says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So who ruined Job without cause? Well, God didn't do it directly, but he did allow it to happen. Now, of course, if you know the story of Job, you understand that God is going to turn all this for good. This, what I'm pointing out, is in no way an indictment of God's justice or righteousness. That's not the point. But again, we'll talk about the goodness of God in a subsequent lesson, if God wills. But for now, what I want us to see is that God was, in fact, in control of these events. And he allowed these things to happen. Everything falls under his purview. And we need to be clear about exactly what happened. In Job chapter 1, 14 through 17, turn your attention to that passage. And what you will find in Job 1, 14 through 17, is God permitted all of Job's livestock to be stolen by brigands. It wasn't, you know, just some minor accident. Violent men came in and pillaged Job. And when they were pillaging Job in Job 1, 14 through 17, they slaughtered all his servants. In each case, one person escapes to bring the news to Job. And then in Job 1, 18 and 19, God permitted Job's children to die. Now, these are terrible, from our perspective, terrible, terrible things. What is interesting in the dialogue that follows between Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu and God, there is one thing upon which they all agree 100%. God is in control. That's the one thing they have in common. The whole argument revolves around why God did what He did and whether or not He was justified in doing what He did. But Job does not, for one minute, nor do Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, or Elihu, none of them ever say, you know what? I don't think God had anything to do with this. I think this happened outside of His purview. That never comes up in the book. And it never came up because it was unthinkable to people of faith. And it should have been. As wrong as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were about so many things, they weren't wrong about that. And Job was wrong about not a few things, but not about that. And we might argue about Elihu. I think he did pretty well, but some people are a little less gracious with it. But he knew God was in control. And when God shows up on the scene, you know what He talks about? He talks about how He exercises His control. He said, Job, do you ever cause the sun to rise? Do you feed the beasts of the field? You ever done any of this stuff? This is the little stuff now. We're just going to confine ourselves to the little stuff. We're not going to get into justice and injustice and how you handle all that. We're just going to talk about the simple things, like making the sun come up in the morning. Have you ever done that? I've done that. He's done it a few times. Some might argue He has some experience at that. He's in control. He's ruling things. And God affirmed His sovereignty. Now, I understand that may create some problems for us. We may struggle with a God who is in control in the face of terrible, painful things. Job certainly struggled. But what we must not do is we must not doubt that He is in control, because to doubt that He is in control is to cease to believe in God. A God that is not in control is not a God. Maybe a God, but it's not the God. Not the true God. And finally, I want us to think about, as we wrap this lesson up, the greatest example, the capstone of God's sovereignty. And the first thing I want us to notice is when this plan was announced, the reception was, that's a terrible idea. Don't do that. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so Jesus has, they've just identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They understand who He is. And Jesus says, okay, here's the plan. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be murdered by ungodly and unjust men. And Peter responds. He takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. No, this can't be a good thing. It can't be a good thing for You to go to Jerusalem and suffer. It can't be a good thing for You to die on the cross. That can't be good. There is an important lesson in Peter's misguided speech. How many times have we looked at some event or some series of events and thought or said, There's nothing good in this. This cannot be God. This can't be a good thing. I've done it. I'll confess right here. I've done it. This can't be a good thing. Could it be a good thing for a just and righteous man to be falsely accused? Could it be a good thing for the greatest teacher ever to be taken away? Could it be a good thing for the one who loved best to be hated most? Could it be a good thing for an innocent man to be publicly humiliated and murdered? Well, I couldn't make a good thing out of that. But God did. God made a good thing out of that. In Acts chapter 4, the Christians in Jerusalem lift their voices to God. And they say the most amazing thing. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God, and Peter is among them, mind you. Peter is among them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In other words, you're in control. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devised futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.'" Psalm 2. The psalm we looked at just a moment ago. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now notice how they finish this statement. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This is the greatest, the most heinous injustice ever perpetrated in the history of mankind. No one ever was less deserving of death than Jesus Christ. No one ever was less deserving of suffering than Jesus Christ. No one ever was less deserving of contempt and malice and violence than Jesus Christ. It's not that He had hardly ever done anything wrong. He'd never harmed anyone at all. Everything He had ever done, everything He had ever done, had been for the good of His people. That's true even beyond his earthly sojourn. Before and after. This is the worst bad thing that has ever happened. And from it, God brought the greatest good. And so, just some concluding thoughts as we sort of wrap this up. We are not very good judges of whether or not a bad thing can be turned into a good thing. Never have been. I mean, Peter kind of had a leg up. He'd spent a lot of time with the Lord. I think he was certainly a spiritually minded man. He was zealous for God. But he still couldn't see it. And I don't think you and I are better at that than he was. I think what finally changed in Peter's mind, the reason he could lift his voice to God and pray that prayer in Acts chapter 4 with all those other Christians, is because he figured something very, very important out, that God who is in control can do a whole lot of things that I am incapable of even conceiving of. He can do that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the thought of man. So we're really not in a position to judge that. What we do need to know is that God is in control. And there's nothing that we might experience, there's nothing that we might undergo, there's nothing that we might bring before the throne of God that God can't handle, or even that God hasn't already handled. So it's okay. God's in control. We don't always understand. We're sometimes going to be like Peter. Sometimes we're going to be like Habakkuk, and we're going to cry out. We're going to say, this just doesn't make sense to me. And I'm not suggesting it's wrong to say that, as long as when we say it, we remember who we're saying it to. Because the psalmist said it a lot. And that's not really the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that when the psalmist said it, God required it that it be recorded for us to hear. He said, I want people to hear that. I want people to know that. Because he's for us. He's not against us. He's king, but he's a good king. We'll say, again, Lord willing, we'll say more about that. But don't ever think there's no point in praying. It's not going to make any difference. God is in control. But this whole thing raises another interesting question. We talked about God's permissive will and that he allows men to do some things that maybe are not in harmony with what he would like for us to do. And so the last question I want to ask is, God is in control. He controls the universe. And my question is he in control of you? He's allowing you, for now, to make your own choices. But choices have consequences. And God longs for you to choose him, because he is the only one who can rule you for your good. And the proof of that is the cross. He gave everything to reconcile you to him, and to rule you in the way that would bless you, immediately and ultimately. And so we would call on you to render obedience to the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, turn away from your wayward choices, confess Jesus as Lord, acknowledge him as the King, and be baptized. If we can help you to do that, come now as we stand and as we sing.